Good afternoon, everyone. It's a delight to be here. It's a beautiful spring day here. It was pretty nice up in Spokane also. I think our group in Spokane is meeting today, so greetings to all of you. Greetings to everyone else on the cybercast and also on the phone hookup and anybody else that might be listening to this later. So over the years, as I've meditated on God's word, I've wondered, what is the purpose? What is God accomplishing? What is the big picture? I know many have wondered the same. Many marvel at the intricacies of the smallest elements that are the building blocks of the physical creation. Others wonder, why is there a massive universe that is constantly expanding? Whether we are looking at the creation from a micro or a macro perspective, there is much that is currently beyond our capacity to comprehend. What is God doing? Why has He created that humans that are obviously unlike any other creature that we are aware of? For nearly 100 years, the modern churches of God have understood that God is producing a family that will live with Him for eternity. The family of God was planned from the beginning to come from the relationship of Almighty God, the only true God, and His servant through whom everything has been created and through whom would come the entire family of God. So what is God doing? He's not doing it alone. What God is doing, He is doing through the joint efforts of both Himself and His servant as part of the plan. Who, as part of the plan, became His son. If you'll turn over to Isaiah 9, verse 6 is prophetically talking about Jesus Christ. Mark Sappington, in a sermon given November 23rd of last year, explained this verse, which has been often misunderstood because translations that are misleading. There are translations that most of the translations are misleading, and they do not correctly reflect the Hebrew grammatical sense of the verse. The New King James translation of Isaiah 9:6 reads, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. The government will be upon His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In review of what Mark explained, he explained how the second sentence of this verse is mistranslated as a passive voice sentence. The tense of the verb translated called in English is active voice and not passive voice. He explained that all the attributes of the latter part of the verse except the phrase Prince of Peace reference our Heavenly Father as the subject performing the action of calling the object of the sentence the Prince of Peace. The meaning of the second sentence is that God our Father will call Jesus by His name, the Prince of Peace. Mark explained that a more accurate translation into the English would read, and this is Mark's, part of this is Mark's translation, Isaiah 9:6, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and the counseling wonder, the mighty God, the everlasting Father will call His name the Prince of Peace." And that was a translation that Mark Sappington presented to us. So my copy of the stone edition of the Tanakh A translation by Jewish scholars confirms Mark's translation. As a note, the verse number for this verse in the Tanakh is verse 5. The stone edition of the Tanakh, translation of this verse reads as, and this is Isaiah 9:5 in the Tanakh, which is relates to 9:6 in our New King James Version. For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and the dominion will rest on his shoulder. This portion of the verse matches both the New King James Version and Mark Sappington's translation. The second portion of this verse matches the sense of Mark Sappington's translation. The Tanakh version reads as, the wondrous advisor, mighty God, eternal Father, called his name Sar Shalom. And then in brackets in that Bible, it says Prince of Peace. An eternal Father is one that will forever be a father. An eternal Father of a son will always be greater than the son. The eternal Father is also a wondrous advisor and mighty God. Verse 7 of Isaiah 9 continues with the eternal Father declaring that, and this is the New King James Version, I'm switching back to the New King James Version, in Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The two are working together. The eternal Father is superior to the Son and is recognized in these two verses as assigning his Son the responsibility of dominion and rule. According to Isaiah 9, there will be no end to the increase of that government. What is being accomplished is a team effort. The growth of what they are doing will go on into perpetuity. The eternal Father has an eternal Son. From the time of the Son's birth, the eternal Father has had an eternal Son. Christ existed before that, but at the time of his birth, he became an eternal Son, so he will always be his Son. In Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, the verse 5 says that the two of them will rule and reign forever. According to this verse that we see, and this is Isaiah 9:7, that we see that the increase or fruit of his government and peace will increase forever. And then finishing the verse, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord of hosts is Jehovah. Jehovah is God Almighty. Jesus will rule with judgment and justice under the authority and power of Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah. Whatever it is that they are doing, verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah indicates they will continue doing it into perpetuity, even forever. Accomplishments of their objectives will continue and last forever. As mentioned, what God is doing is producing a family. The growth of that family will continue forever. I hope to demonstrate that he is accomplishing his goal through a two-phase approach. These two phases were determined and planned for from before time began. Before the creation of the world, he had the plan formulated. If you'll turn over to John 5. The goal has always been to have a family of spirit beings endowed with, among other things, freedom of thought, freedom of expression and actions, proven ability to coexist in love and truth while focusing on accomplishment. Jesus gave us the example of focusing on accomplishment within the constraints of not straying outside the bounds of God's will. Let's begin reading in verse 25 and of chapter 5 of John. John 5, verse 25. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. In verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment. So executing a judgment is the ability to make decisions. Jesus is given the authority to make decisions of eternal importance. Continuing in verse 27. Verse 27 of John 5, also, because he is the Son of Man, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice, and come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus will be making decisions that directly impact the Almighty God's plans. He continues in verse 30, describing his constraints. His decision will be in compliance with God's goals. Jesus says in John 5 and verse 30, I can do of myself nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So Jesus is given freedom of judgment, but he says that he will not use that freedom to stray from Almighty God's intent. Almighty God gives Jesus responsibility because he trusts him to exercise the authority given to him with righteousness in compliance with God's plans. Jesus went on to chastise the Jews. Jesus went on to chastise the Jews for their failure to recognize his authority, and instead of supporting his efforts, they were doing what they could to hinder his accomplishments. Their actions and comments demonstrated hypocrisy. In their minds, they thought God would have sent someone else, more acceptable to them. Someone maybe more like them, not Jesus. They should have recognized that he was doing the work of God the Father, for a time they had heard the witness of John the Baptist. That should have substantiated who Jesus was. Jesus says in John 5, verse 36, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father sent himself, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So they were not accepting God's word. They were not hearing him. They didn't understand. They actually had the word of God, which they ignored. They chose to reject what God had presented for them. In John 5:38, continuing, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So they rejected God, they rejected Christ. They were unwilling to coexist with Christ in his efforts to serve God. Their attitudes and actions beget division and confusion, the opposite of peace. Continuing in verse 41, I do not receive honor from men, but you know that you do not have the love of God. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? The nature of God's goals require his children to develop righteous character, which is needed for peaceful coexistence. If you turn over a page to John 6, God's children following Christ's example will support the accomplishment of God's goals. John 6, verse 38. John 6, 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So if you turn over to Romans 15, Jesus had strength of character. He had the knowledge and understanding of God's will. He understood human nature and our natural weaknesses. These are things we need to learn. In Romans 15, and verse 3, Romans 15, verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached fell on me. Jesus suffered. The record of the trials Jesus had to endure for our benefit and the record of the successes and failures of others in the scriptures are for our benefit. In Romans 15 and verse 4, continuing, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. So we must develop in ourselves attitudes of service and love toward one another, toward Jesus Christ, and toward God the Father. In Romans 15, 6, it says that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So peace and productivity are fruits of strong moral character. If you turn back to Romans 5, or turn to Romans 5, contending and resisting evil is difficult. Through the process, the goal is that we gain strength of character. With strength of character, we have hope of being born children of God. In Romans 5, and we'll start in verse 3, and we'll read verse 3 and 4. Romans 5, verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Character is developed over time through education and experience. Education and experience must include an understanding and ability to discern between evil character and righteous character. If you turn over to James 1, James 1. And James 1, and we'll read verses, we'll start with verse 2. James 1, and starting with verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Skipping down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So if you turn over to Psalm 34, Psalm 34, the eternal spirit children of God will have the ability to discern and choose righteous character. They will be forever faithful and loyal to Almighty God. Our goal must be to develop proper character that is pleasing to God. In Psalm 34, and I want to start in verse 12. Psalm 34 and Psalm 34 and begin in verse 12. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. So righteous character does require effort. Those that fail to develop righteous character and decide to do evil will be destroyed. In verse 16 here of Psalms, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So righteous character is not automatically developed. Humans must have the opportunity to see and experience wickedness and rebellion against God. Only through experience and observation can humans learn to properly discern and choose righteousness over evil. If you'll turn back to Romans 5. So not everyone will repent of their wickedness. The law results in condemnation, and transgression of the law requires death. So Romans 5, and we'll start in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So the word offense here means in contradiction to the law. Contradiction to the fruit of the law is wickedness. Offense to the law is the opposite to the principles of the law. The law sets a line by which wickedness can be identified and has opportunity to grow. To abound means to develop to its fullest, develop to its fullest potential. Because of the law, sin is defined and clearly identifiable. God has determined that the penalty for sin is death. He then provided for a redeemer to pay that penalty on behalf of the sinner. Because the penalty is paid, God then declared that he would choose to sift out of humanity those that he would allow to become his children. So continuing in verse 20 here in Romans 5, continue, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ our Lord, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you turn over to Romans 9, so God's grace will produce greater results from the loss than the loss from rebellion and wickedness. The choice of who will enjoy the privilege of God's compassion and grace are totally up to God's discretion. Romans 9 and verse 15. Romans 9 and verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. There was never a plan where the end game was physical flesh and blood perfection without the possibility of sin. God's plan included an allowance for evil to flourish. Part of God's plan has been to make sure there are evil individuals that he will reject because of their wickedness. An example is Pharaoh of Egypt. So continuing in verse 17 of Romans 9, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. For us, This may seem harsh and unfair to those who have their hearts hardened. Their rebellion led to their condemnation and destruction. That very question is asked in the next verse. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? The answer is basically God is in charge. He is the creator. The plan being implemented by God is his plan. We must have faith in his wisdom, just as Jesus said, not his will, but God's will be done. This does not preclude us from entreating God for his mercy and reconsideration. For example, Jesus asked for God's reconsideration when he asked if the cup of his crucifixion might be modified. It turned out it could not. Jesus submitted to Almighty God's will. And continuing in verse 20 here of Romans 9, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him that who formed it, why have you made me like this? Continuing in verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another for dishonor. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. If we have God's Spirit, Holy Spirit, we are vessels of mercy. Our physical bodies are temporary and are the vessel, human vessels of either God's mercy or his wrath. There is a difference between physical and spirit. The entire purpose of God's plan is for spirit children to be born into his family. Those who are the vessels of mercy are those in this flesh that are or will be chosen to inherit eternal life. The training ground for the development of holy and righteous character is in this flesh. This flesh must be put off before we can be born into God's family by resurrection from the dead to eternal life as a spirit child of God. The Apostle Paul in verses 25 and 26 gives us a key for understanding the eternal continuity of God's plan of character development that is required in the flesh. The Apostle Paul references the book of Hosea, and this is Romans 9, verse 25, where he's referencing the book of Hosea. 9:25, he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. In verse 26, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. Sons of the living God are the same as those in verse 23 and 24 who are the vessels of mercy. They are flesh and blood humans that are given the opportunity for begettled by God's Holy Spirit through Christ. The phrase, my people, is a term used throughout the Bible primarily to represent the people with whom God made covenant at Sinai. Turn to Hosea 1. Notice the story referenced by Paul of what is being described in Hosea. The book of Hosea compares Israel's unfaithfulness to God to the unfaithfulness of a harlot in a marriage. God required Hosea to take a harlot as a wife and have a child through her. The wickedness of being unfaithful through harlotry was being illustrated through Hosea's marriage to Gomer. In Hosea 1, and we'll start with verse 1. Hosea 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. Continuing in verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So, in verse 3, he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. The name Jezreel in Hebrew means seeded by God. Notice the first child conceived by Gomer was Hosea's son. And continuing in verse 6, Hosea 1, verse 6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter that God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. This child is not recognized as Hosea's daughter in the same way Jezreel was. Notice the name Lo-Ruhamah. Her name is a hyphenated word. Ruhamah means mercy is shown. But when preceded by the prefix lo, which means no, the meaning of her name is not pitied. Her name was intended for her to represent the people of Israel and that they would no longer fall under God's mercy. God was informing through his prophet that Israel would no longer experience God's mercy and pity in their trials. So continuing in verse 8 of Hosea 1, verse 8, and now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami. You are not my people, and I will not be your God. Amin means my people. Therefore, Lo-Amin means not my people. Again, notice this child is not listed as a son of Hosea. Gomer was a harlot and unfaithful to Hosea, just as Israel was being unfaithful to God. She represented God's rejection of Israel for harlotry. Israel would no longer be pitied. God's mercy was being withdrawn from Israel. Both Lo-Ami and Lo-Ruhamah represented God's rejection of the people of Israel because they were illegitimate fruit of his covenant with Israel. The illegitimate children of Gomer's harlotry represented the people of Israel. On the other hand, Jezreel, the son fathered by Hosea, represented acceptance of the legitimate fruit of Gomer's conception in faithfulness as a type of God accepting his sons conceived in liberty, in faithfulness, and bearing the fruit of righteous character. Hosea 1, verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. So even though God is rejecting Israel, he is reconfirming his promise to Abram, Jacob, and Joseph. Even though Israel is being rejected, they will multiply and are not being permanently rejected. And then continuing, and that's permanently rejected as a nation. Then continuing in verse 10, he makes an added promise. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. He calls them the sons of the living God. Being sons of the living God was not the promise to Jacob and Joseph. This event referenced in verse 26 of Romans 9, sons of a sons of a living God are children of God to be resurrected to eternal life. When resurrected, they will no longer be flesh and blood. They will be spirit. This is a different promise than what was made to the house of Jacob in the beginning. Verse 11, speaking of physical children. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So Jezreel, seed, God's seed. The timing of these events is critical for our understanding. The day or time of this event is when the children of Judah and the children of Israel will have God's Holy Spirit. This is apparent because the name Jezreel in Hebrew means seated by God. Receiving God's Holy Spirit is a begetel. Sons of the living God are children of God, a family relationship. Descendants of Judah and Israel are those who were by covenant God's people, and by covenant Jehovah was their God. The original covenant was not a family relationship. Jezreel was a legitimate son. In chapter 2, God declares that he will not have mercy on the fruit of Gomer's harlotry. The description of Gomer's unfaithfulness illustrates the pain and suffering of the children of Jacob for their unfaithfulness to God. Excuse me. The pain of punishment and the fruit of unfaithfulness will eventually, hopefully, bring repentance. In verse 13, God says that he, quote, will punish her for the days of for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. And in verse 14, he will speak comfort to her. Continuing in chapter 2, skip down to verse 19. Chapter 2 of Hosea, verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Notice that there is a change in the mindset of Israel. The change is an attitude of true commitment and faithfulness, an attitude of love. This is a change of heart for Israel. Continuing in verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Jezreel, seated by God, means they will become children of God and be prosperous. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, continuing in verse 23, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. The change of heart here is significant. The result is that a people rejected by God now become his people. So what does it mean, you are my people? Let's turn over to Exodus 3. Exodus 3. In Exodus 3, God is talking to Moses and commissioned him to go to Pharaoh. He was sent to Pharaoh to begin the process of rescuing the children from the Egyptians. Here in verse 10, God identifies the children of Israel as his people. So Exodus 3, and I want to start in verse 10. Exodus 3 and verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So my people, the children of Israel, so clearly the children of Israel are God's people. So Exodus 6. And verse 7, We'll skip over to Exodus 6. And actually, we'll start in verse 6. Exodus 6, 6. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So let's skip over to Exodus, Exodus chapter 19. In chapter 19 of Exodus, the children of Israel are in the wilderness of Sinai, camped before the mountain. God is in the final processes of making a formal covenant with Israel that will be binding on them and their children forever. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. As we saw in the book of Hosea, they did not continue to obey God, and they did not keep his commandments. The result was that God declared that they were no longer his people. God eventually rejected and banished all of Israel from the land he had given them. Essentially, all of the children of Jacob were removed. So turn over to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. So the fault was not the terms of the agreement or with God. The problem was with the people of Israel because they did not have the heart to perceive the magnificence of their covenant with God. They lacked the ability to appreciate what God had given them. Deuteronomy 29, and let's begin in verse 4. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. So turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. So the people of Israel didn't have a heart to be able to understand. They were unable to understand exactly what was being offered and what the potential was. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 2 explains what is needed for a human to have the capacity to understand spiritual knowledge. The ability to understand the commandments and the significance of God's covenant with Israel can only happen through God's Holy Spirit. The information is available but cannot be understood without God's personal influence. 1 Corinthians 2, and I want to start in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Remember the example was given freely by God to Israel, a covenant. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So without a heart to perceive the magnificence of their calling, The physical nation of Israel could not successfully be pleasing to God. They were doomed to fail. Their inevitable failure was known by God from the beginning. Their failure was intended to be an example forever to all the world. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. So God rejected Israel, as we saw in Hosea. Israel was no longer his people because of unfaithfulness. But we also saw in Hosea and the book of Romans that they would become his people again. When they become his people again, they will be under a better covenant. That new covenant is briefly described in Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8 and verse 7. Hebrews 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, the people of Israel, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice this new covenant is with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. These are the descendants that the old covenant was made with. In verse 9 of Hebrews 8, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So we saw this in Romans 9 with a more detailed description in the book of Hosea. Because they were unfaithful, God declared they were not his people, and that he would no longer have mercy on them. Continuing in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What was missing from the first covenant at Sinai was that they did not have the promise of God's Holy Spirit. Without God's Holy Spirit, they could not truly know God. Continuing in verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So God's mercy references back to Hosea 2, where instead of lo rehumah, it will be rehumah, which means mercy is shown. Continuing in verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant he has made, the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So what is becoming obsolete is the old covenant that did not include receipt of God's Holy Spirit. They did not have God's law in their minds and written on their hearts. The upgrade from the Spirit from the first covenant with Israel will require the addition of the Holy Spirit. What was lacking was God's Holy Spirit. If you turn over to Romans 11. Romans 11, this upgraded covenant with Israel will happen after the return of Jesus to resurrect the first fruits, and after God Almighty has returned and put down all rebellion. We are the called out ones of Jews and Gentiles that we saw in Romans 9:24. We are the ones that must take care not to boast about having God's Holy Spirit available to us now. Romans 11 and verse 7. Romans 11, verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. So Israel doesn't have God's Spirit, but the elect has it. We have God's Spirit. And the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Skipping down to verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The entire process of God rejecting Israel was all part of a plan. God's plan is a plan designed to bring about the most bountiful harvest possible of children born into eternal life. Because of the way God has executed his plan, all those born again children are going to have the greatest opportunity possible to develop holy, righteous character. Turn over to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. So further evidence of this upgraded covenant with Israel and Judah can be found in Isaiah 66. Notice the timing, and we'll see this, is when all the children of Israel will be bringing offerings into the house of Jehovah. So Isaiah 66, and I'm going to start in verse 20. Isaiah 66, verse 20. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. That's the children of Israel. Notice it is the children of Israel who are bringing the sacrifices into the house of the Lord. They are physical descendants of Israel bringing the sacrifices. Verse 21, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heaven and the new earth which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. The time of the new heavens and the new earth are when God's plan is extending into eternity. And it shall come to pass that from one moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, this is verse 23, and one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. So if you turn over to 2 Peter 3, so weekly Sabbaths will continue forever, every 7 days. Months will also continue on forever. We need to be looking forward to these events and make sure we are prepared and pleasing to God. In 2 Peter 3, and I want to start in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking toward these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So Almighty God made a plan to be implemented with his servant and companion to produce a family of spirit beings permanently capable of choosing righteous character. That servant is Jesus Christ. He lowered himself to become part of the creation in order to redeem all humanity from death, which is the penalty for sin. So God's Holy Spirit, given to humans, each in their own time, comes through Christ. God's plan requires righteous character to be developed in this flesh prior to our being born into eternal life. Being born to eternal life is to be born into the family of God, of the growth of that family, as we saw in Isaiah 9:7, there will be no end.